Yep, I think we're on recording. Do you guys ever go on and listen to Yaf Thursday night Yaf talks? Cool. So it was kind of fun being with everyone tonight. Two summers ago, some of you guys met my wife Judy. She had to go pick up our youngest, getting back from the junior high PBC retreat. Two summers ago, we hosted the church where I came from, kind of our version of Yaf, in our backyard, and on Monday nights, and a little, you know, we're more like around 20, a little bit smaller, but it was just a lot of fun, just, you know, just filling up the house and the backyard with lots of good food, you know, potluck style, and just getting to God's word. So it's kind of a little bit of a fun deja vu. And it was kind of interesting. We were processing a lot of different conversations, and one of the ones that kind of lingered in the back of my mind, I'm talking to Connor. If you guys haven't met him, just graduated from Stanford, and he's on day four. He started Monday working, building robots. So robots are going to replace, you know, most of us in our jobs someday, maybe. And we're just talking about pastors. You know, we probably have the most job. Dan, we don't have to worry. You know, we got pretty good job security. But I was saying, like, what would it be like if, you know, all of a sudden, like, robots start to replace pastors? You know, that would be kind of wild. You know, there's some things hopefully are not totally robotic, but you know, my wife, you know, she always loves kind of like, all right, that's cool, and what would that play out, and, you know, how would a robot even discern if we're like filled with the Spirit or not, or, you know, our spiritual condition? And you know, it's kind of interesting as we're going to jump into Sermon on the Mount, because that's one of the things that Jesus does, is that he comes alongside, you know, here in Galilee. You know, there's all these Galileans gathered around him. And his teaching is starting to expose, you know, people who are, you know, really right with God, and just people who are really religious. And, you know, I think my wife was talking about even like a breathalyzer. I'm like, well, how would that even like tell your spiritual condition? You know, maybe it could tell if you're drunk or not. But one of the things I was, so here I am in this beautiful backyard, and I'm like, oh, they got hydrangeas. I kind of have this little green thumb. You know, it's one of those things where you don't really have a green thumb, and then, well, I grew up where in your 20s, you could kind of like, you know, get married, or, you know, you could buy a house in your 20s here on the peninsula back in the 90s. So that's kind of what we did. And we were working with Campus Crusade for Christ crew at Stanford. So it wasn't like we were making big bucks, but that was kind of back when you could buy homes for the low 200s. And so we bought a house, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh my gosh, our yard, our landscape looks awful. And so, you know, my parents had hydrangea. I'm like, hydrangeas are awesome. You know, my parents' hydrangea was this, like, beautiful blue hydrangea. I go down to Home Depot. They have a beautiful blue hydrangea. And, you know, even on the label, it's a blue hydrangea. So I'm like, great. I pulled out this terrible dying shrub right in front of our one, you know, we had, like, a two-bedroom, one bath, little house in Redwood City. Pulled it out, put in our hydrangea because I wanted to grow up right in front of our window and, you know, front yard. This is going to be like our feature plant. And I love that color blue. It's just kind of like this kind of like a sky lavender blue. And I stick it in, and a month later, it turns hot pink. Anyone have any ideas or theories why my blue hydrangea turned hot pink?
You bleached it.
No, but if a neighbor had done that, that would have been very cruel, because that's probably like my least favorite color. And my wife's as well. My wife was like, what's happening? You know, so, you know, so.
You have to put the acidity on it. Like, there's this chemical that you have to put on that plant.
Yes. Someone has a green thumb. That is it. Our hydrangeas are basically reveal what kind of a soul that you have. They're one of the very few plants that actually do this. So, yeah, that's actually a different variety, that little hydrangea over there with the very kind of like pale, light pink flowers kind of in the middle over there. But ours, you know, we just had these big puffs of, like, you know, blue flowers. And basically, if your soil's alkaline, you know, you guys all did litmus tests back in, you know, middle school science, you know, litmus paper, you know, is the liquid an alkaline or is it acid? And of course, our soil was very acidic. And so acid will turn it, you know, hot pink. And we did. We did all this work to try to transform our soil into alkaline soil. You have to add different, you know, different stuff that's probably, you know, terrible, you know, in some ways it's like not organic. But But back then in the 90s, we weren't cared about that. And we could never, you know, we kind of got to be a little less hot pink. We could never even like turn it back to blue. But the reason I was thinking about this earlier was the Sermon on the Mount is kind of like this filter where you could be, you know, a scribe, a Pharisee, or, you know, anyone who's like, yes, Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. Okay, let's sit down. You know, they're gathered at the Mount. And he's like, okay, this is what you think being a godly, God-fearing Jew is all about. To be my disciple is all about. But as you guys have been looking at chapter 5, there's actually six statements that Jesus makes that basically re-envisions what following him and being disciples is all about. And it's just six statements that any good God-fearing Jew would know, that you shouldn't commit murder, you shouldn't commit adultery, you know, if you send your wife away, you know, you have to give her a certificate of divorce, don't make false vows, fulfill your vows to the Lord, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And then the one that we're going to look at tonight in chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 is love your enemies. I mean, love your enemies. Yes, love your enemies. Well, the statement that Jesus makes, he starts off, everyone, you have heard it said. And so in the sixth one, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But in each time, Jesus follows up with says, you know, but I say to you. And here, we're just going to read through the passage. Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what are you doing? What more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so, here we see in Jesus' day, this reality that they were a people of the book. And for the last few hundred years, you know, a little bit of the history of the Jews is they were exiled, you know, in Babylon, and they were, you know, had to leave. And when they came back from exile, and we see this in the book Ezra. Ezra was a priest and a scribe, and they started to take the scriptures a lot more seriously. In fact, you know, scribes would start to copy, you know, word for word, letter by letter, you know, the scriptures. And this was just in some ways, for a generation or two, there's just a real revival within Israel, revival around God's word. And then over time, these scribes started adding a little bit of their own interpretations and started adding a little bit of their own oral tradition to, you know, to the law. So in this case, if you look at Leviticus chapter 19, verses 17 and 18, you would see a very common law within Leviticus, within the law, and that is, do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And so here we see in Leviticus, do not hate a fellow Israelite, and you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And so over time, especially with some exiles and, you know, and some of this, the culture that Jesus and his disciples are in is one that is very socially stratified. Now you have these foreign occupiers, Romans, who've come in, and the Gentiles are basically in charge. At least they are politically in many ways, and Jews are now paying taxes to Rome. And so not only is there this us-them between Jews and Gentiles, but even within their cultures, you have a very socially stratified cultures. There's kind of socioeconomic differences, and of course, the ethnic differences between Jews and Gentiles. And so it was very common that you cared and loved your people. You know, you were about your people. You cared for your tribe. You loved your people. And yet for those who are not of your people, you might have to do business with them a little bit. You know, you might have to have some interaction, but you did not socialize. You did not break bread. You did not share meals with people outside your people. And so, especially for the case of the typical Galilean that's gathered here at the Sermon on the Mount, you know, Samaritans, the Romans, the Gentiles, these were pagans. These were people who, you know, in the good Jews' mind are enemies of God. And so therefore, if they are enemy of God, and in Proverbs 8, I think it was 8:31, that where it says to hate evil, let's just hate what's evil. And obviously, you know, tax collectors, they're evil. These Romans are evil. Samaritans are evil. And so they have this common phrase, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But Jesus says, no, it is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so, in fact, there is in Proverbs 25, there is a verse that says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And this is what Paul quotes in Romans 12. You know, and so they have this within their scripture, but over time, it got filtered to something that very much fit their culture. You know, okay, yes, we're going to love our neighbors. Neighbors basically being our fellow Israelites. You know, those who are like me. And now we have, we are to hate our enemy. This statement, I think to us, because we kind of are in a politically correct, tolerant, it's really not good to hate anyone. You know, and now, you know, it's interesting. We'll get stuff from our three daughters from their schools, and it's really actually just really good stuff, you know. And it's, you know, I don't think I would have gone through school if I had to go through school with what my, you know, because there's all this anti-bullying, and like you can't even just look at someone wrong or say something wrong, you know, because it's just like a whole different culture. But back in Jesus' day, you know, to hear Jesus say these words, you would just like, what are you saying? Like, love, okay, that's just like not even computing. You know, it's like, did you lose your marbles? Or, you know, in the college we used to say, if someone just says something totally absurd, you know, we used to use this phrase like, what, are you smoking crack? There's like no way that you're asking us to love our enemies. But that's exactly what Jesus is asking here. And he goes on to say, in verse 45, why are we called to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? So that we may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or as some verses might say, so that you may show yourselves to be sons of your Father in heaven. And so this is kind of where with my hydrangea analogy, that this simple, but not so simple, not so easy call to love our enemies really differentiates those who are sons and daughters of the Heavenly Father, of our God, and those who are just, who might be full of passion, you know, full of passion for their version of the kingdom of God, full of passion for their church or for their ministry, full of passion for, you know, God's word or teaching. And I know over the years, I've rubbed elbows with different Christian leaders and different ministries out there, and you're like, oh, okay, yeah, lots of passion. But then you hear how they talk about the other, you know, how they talk about, you know, perhaps immigrants, or talk about, you know, today like Muslims, or talk about people, even other Christians who are just not like them. And you realize, okay, there's something off here. There's just not something that reflects you know, what Jesus is saying here on the Sermon on the Mount. And so how do we discern who's a son and daughter? A great way is, how do they view people who do not share their own values? You know, that people who are just different and that they care, you know, about a whole different set of values than you do. How do you perceive them? In verse 40, the second half of verse 45, Jesus goes on and says, "For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And, you know, this is a pretty cool concept, that God our Father, you know, Jesus is talking about that God cares not just for our little slice, you know, maybe in this case of, you know, evangelical, Bible-believing, you know, believers here in California, you know, who, like us, you know, but that God loves and cares and will bring sunshine and send rain to all peoples, all cultures, to those, you know, another version will say, to the just and to the unjust. And the doctor, there's kind of a doctrine or within more Reformed circles, it's called common grace, that God gives common grace to all people. If that's kind of a new term, it's the whole idea that yes, there is a grace that leads to salvation, but there is a grace that God extends to all peoples. That it's not like, oh, you know, you are favored, therefore you get more blessing and abundance, you know, and oh, you guys are not favored, therefore I will remove grace, you know. And there's nations and peoples reap what they sow, for sure. But at the end of the day, we realize that God is doesn't play favorites in this sense, that the sun rises on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, that he has grace for all peoples, that he wants to see all people, that none should perish, but all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And an interesting example of this, I was thinking it was about, is Jonah. So here's Jonah. You guys probably know the story of Jonah. God calls him to do what? So I'll repeat this for the recorder. But what does God call Jonah to do? Why does God send Jonah to Nineveh? Why does he want to go?
He wants to send God's message out there and
get them to repent. Yes. So God cares about the Ninevites. The Ninevites are these pagan, you know, Gentile people that are very unlike the Jews. But God cares about them. And so what does he do? He sends Jonah to go preach repentance to the Ninevites. Why? Because if they do not repent, he's going to bring judgment. But he doesn't want to bring judgment. He wants to bring blessing. And so he calls Jonah. How does Jonah respond? Somebody else. Yeah. And why does he go the opposite direction? Yeah. And so that's exactly what happens. So again, you know, the whole, you know, in the fish 3 days, finally, you know, he goes to a place where Jonah's like, all right, I'll do it. I'll go to Nineveh. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. They repent. Is Jonah excited about this?
No.
He's furious. He's angry. Jonah just wants to die. He's so mad. And that is very symbolic of the culture of Jesus' day, that you do not want your enemies to receive God's blessing. Like, go preach the gospel to those people, to that religion? Are you kidding me, God? I would rather see all those folks and, you know, from that religion or from that kind of people just perish. Bring your judgment, you know. And that is not the case. God sends the sun to rise on the evil and good, the rain on the righteous and unrighteous. And so as we go on in our text, he poses two questions for us. Two rhetorical questions. We'll pick it up. Sorry, I made a mistake here. But he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And so Jesus is just making it clear that loving your neighbor and hating your enemy, that's the standard operating procedure, not just for God's people, for the Jews, but for all people. That's exactly what the tax collectors do. That's exactly what the Romans do. That's exactly what the Samaritans do. So why would just love your neighbor be this radical kingdom of God that is now breaking through, that I am ushering in a whole different kind of kingdom? And so, just like he does with all these other, you've heard it said, but I say to you, he kind of just brings the bar of what it means to follow him and to bring the kingdom to bear in their day, but also for us in our day at a whole different level. And so, as I was kind of processing this, I was thinking about a principle that I learned in college. I actually learned it in the context of my church in college. I think someone just gave a sermon on this, and it kind of made sense and sunk in. How many of you heard this phrase, love the sinner, hate the sin? Yeah, is that kind of, you guys have heard that before? It's very similar to this, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. You know, at least the love, hate. But in this case, it's love the sinner, hate the sin. And it's not a verse in the Bible. Yeah, you cannot find, you know, Jesus or Paul or anywhere, you know, saying, "Hey, guys, you know, love the sinner, but make sure you hate their sin." It's not there. But I think if you were to try to pull a lot of different things together, you might be able to build a biblical principle that, you know, God loves sinners. And, you know, that God, you know, hates sin, you know, in certain contexts or in a, you know. But to bring those two together, for me, I'll just kind of share how that influenced me. You know, I heard this in college, and I went to college in the late 80s, early 90s, really at the start of these culture wars. Culture wars where, whether it be abortion or homosexuality or all sorts of things, evangelicals were starting to really kind of set not just a, I would call it a kingdom agenda, but, you know, perhaps a more cultural, political agenda for this is what a Christian nation is all about. And for us to be a Christian nation, then, you know, we need to, of course, love the sinner, but here's the sins that we need to hate, in a sense, and this is how we respond. And so I think there was part of me that was very conflicted with this, because I definitely had friends who were involved in the homosexual lifestyle. I had friends who, you know, I remember one of my really good friends got a girl pregnant, and they're like, "What do we do?" And they're thinking about getting an abortion. And I was like, "Oh, well, here's..." It's funny, I just drove by Real Options as I drove here. I'm like, "Oh, you guys should consider this." And, you know, they chose an abortion. And I was like, you know, you're kind of going, okay, what does it mean to, you know, okay, love the sinner, hate the sin? And over time, I'll maybe just kind of put it this way. I started to wrestle with, what does this look like for the church? And how is that working for us? And because I really started to see this play out in a way to where I had friends who just said, you know, like one of my friends, like, you know, and he was church background, so he heard this phrase as well. And he said, you know, as someone who's gay, let me just tell you how I hear this. I don't even hear this whole love part, you know, and, you know, yeah, you see me as a sinner. You know, but the hate the sin part, that is what we hear. That is overly, like, I can't even hear the love part, because the hate part just dominates that equation. And it was a something that I've processed, and I've kind of thought about this. In church history, at the times where the church has taken a very active stance towards hating sin, towards false teaching or different things, how has that worked out for the church? And since I thought this might be more interactive, so I might ask more questions. But I was thinking about the time of the Inquisition. There's a group of us from PBC who went down, similar to what Dan and another guy did down in you guys went to Colombia. Yeah, we went down to Mexico, and the city, they had this this museum to the Inquisition of all these torture devices. And it was just so sobering to see how the Catholic Church responded to, you call it the Protestant Reformation in some sense, or as Mexico was going through some change during the time of the Inquisition, and these torture devices were no joke. It's actually I got a pretty strong stomach, and they had these human figures, kind of clay figures. You go to San Francisco, you can see like Steph Curry and President Obama up at that wax museum. These are like real looking people in these torture devices. Like literally thousands were killed during the Inquisition. And I was just thinking other chapters, maybe not that brutal, but where the church has taken this very strong stance. And I think there's we are called to be salt and light. We're called to approach sin or to approach things that are, one of the things I was processing was, those have never been seasons where there was a lot of church growth. Those are never seasons where you saw the church just grow. As we look back at those chapters in our church history, a little bit like, oh, really? Did they really do that? And not a good chapters in our church history. But then I thought about the total opposite. Think about the seasons of church history where we were not the ones in power. That Christians, instead of being at the seat of power, Christians were on the margins. In fact, Christians were the ones being persecuted. That Christians were the ones on the total opposite spectrum. The early church through the Roman world. Even the underground church in China in the 80s and 90s, and even somewhat today. I started thinking about these seasons where the church had to pray for those who persecute them. And that were some of the most significant times of revival in the history of the church, is not when we're at the seat of power, but when we are at the margins, having to truly love enemies and pray for those who persecute us. So I mentioned my wife and I did campus ministry at Stanford, and same thing, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, and we kind of gave some application and like, what does that look like for us? And, in our context, in our day, how do we intentionally love those who might not share our values? Love those who are different from us. Those, and today, we might not have enemies the same way that maybe the Galileans, the Jews had back in their day. There's no, we're not occupied by, Mexico or Canadians. The Canadians have not come down to Silicon Valley and have occupied us and making us pay a third of our wages, just to some, Caesar up in Canada. But, the reality is, there are people who are different from us. And I remember one person who was processing, what does this look like? And there was, as interesting for him, this was definitely his, who gets under my skin? Who's a group of people that, just like, it would be hard for me to love? And so he identified that group on campus. And what he decided to do was to show up, about 45 minutes early to the LGBT community and do all their physical setup. So he showed up and was set up their chairs, you know, set up their tables. It was the old union at Stanford, which was always, I don't know if you, a couple of Stanford students, you know, the old union was this room that was always like a zoo. It was trash. I mean, it's probably beautiful now, but back when the 8 years we did campus ministry there, it was like all these different groups would use it. No one would like ever clean it up. And he would get it, he would show up, clean it up, you know, set it up. And he would just like, you know what? I'm just going to serve. And, you know, demonstrate God's love, no strings attached. And I was just thinking, like, wow, that is just a great way, you know, to do good to those that are not like yourself. And he started to build relationships. And as he built relationships, he started to realize, you know what? These are students in my engineering, you know, these are students who, in my dorm. These are, like, not the strange other, oh, I just, you know, because he came from a from his culture, it was like, you know, no one came out of the closet, but Stanford was a different place. And so he's like, okay, you know, it's not that I totally share their values, but it was a incredible difference for him serving them in such a tangible way. So we have some questions, and I was like, of course, I can't just say, okay, here are some questions for you guys. I need to apply this to myself. And so the first question was, who are some people not like you whom you find difficult to relationally connect with or to befriend? Maybe some people or people groups who just get under your skin, rub you wrong, or just oppose the things that you hold dear and the things that you value. So I was thinking about that, and maybe I'll just put it this way. I have someone who's, it's interesting, definitely Christians, but they just share a different set of values than myself. And so I was thinking, the second question is, can you name a couple of people, specific within this group? And I thought of this one person. This one person is always, sometimes they'll forward me an email or they'll just make comments. And I actually have kind of distanced myself from this person because, you know, especially in this last election, they were just, you know, for them, there's one candidate was clearly God's choice. And this candidate walked on water. And this candidate was, you know, like, awesome. And I'm like, oh my gosh, you're killing me. Like, and I'm like, I can't even just, you know, can't even go there with you. But, or else we will. And I was like, Lord, why are you putting this person on? I mean, like, I would rather, I got some neighbors who are kind of really weird, and I'd rather just reach out to them, but this is someone that, you know, God put on my heart. So I said, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? So I was thinking of different things, and I just like, you know what? I just need to initiate with this person. So I'm going to send them an email, and I'm just going to ask, how can I pray for you? You know, and just, no, we're not going to get, they may or may bring up whatever, but I'm just going to say, hey, how can I pray for you? And then the last question, I said, you know, I love to give application. But usually application is like, okay, let me think about it. And I know for myself, like, rarely, I shouldn't say rarely, sometimes I do and I follow up. But it's very easy not to follow up on anything that you hear, God, you know, God, what are you saying to me and what are you asking me to do about it? Okay, and then it's clear in my head Thursday night when I drive home from YAF, but then a month goes by and you're like, oh yeah, I never did anything. So the last question is, someone, you know, perhaps, you know, here in your discussion group or someone that you know that you could just even process this with and say, hey, ask me next week or just ask me at some point, how did that go? And so the question is, basically, who do you consider your enemies? You know, and who might God be calling you to love, to do good, and to serve? So let me just close this in prayer, and from here they go into their discussion groups. All right, down, we'll send them out. Well, Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for Jesus. Thank you for sending your Son, not just to die on the cross for our sins, which is what fully allows us to experience the kingdom and your goodness, but that Father, your Son modeled the kingdom to us, that Jesus, you taught us that's not just enough to love our neighbors, to love those who are our same ethnicity or our same political persuasion or our same values, who look like us, talk like us, but that, Lord, you have called us to love those who do not share our values. You've called us to love those who are very different from ourselves. And so, Father, I just ask that that PBC, that YAF, that we as your people would hear your voice, even this evening. Who are people that you're calling us to love that will be hard, that could be difficult for us to take the initiative to serve them, to take the initiative to love them? But Father, we ask that you would speak to us, that we would kind of just have a person in mind, perhaps a person at work, a person in our apartment complex. Lord, you know who that person is. May you bring someone to mind that we could just take the initiative to love, to demonstrate your love, and just leave the results to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.